Good morning. How is everyone this morning? Well, good. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Hopefully we can even be better. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're continuing our series called Plans, Purposes, and Practices in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to be looking primarily at verses 7 through 16, but just to get us properly oriented, we'll read the first six verses, because I want you to see the trend, the change taking place here in the letter of Ephesians as he transitions from the first three chapters in which he's really explaining what we have in Christ, what God has done for us, the spiritual blessings that we have, and the great mystery of the fact that he is making himself a new people out of both Jews and Gentiles. And we're going to see that we are to walk in a manner worthy then of the calling we've received. And what we have noticed is that the Christian life is a life of being blessed by the grace of God and then responding to that in a life that reflects His glory. And that's precisely what Paul has done, is for three chapters outlined what he has done for us, and then he turns here in chapter 4 and says, walk in a manner worthy then of that calling. So let's read the first six verses and then we'll give a little more introduction here. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Well, we see from this then that unity is primary. This is the first thing mentioned in this, as he turns to the practical applications of all that we have gained in Christ. His first thing that he mentions is unity. And so we have to ask the question then, Paul, how do we maintain unity? And we've looked at some of this already. How we walk in order to maintain unity, according to verses 2 and 3, is with humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, having an eagerness, that is a diligence, to keep the bond of peace. And this is done in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is why it says in verse 6 that God is indeed in all. Well, this is done through then those things, but those are really character attributes. It's done through the development of godly character. It's done through a ministry of being God-centered. You notice in verse 3, we share among believers a bond of peace. In other words, that we all would have peace with God, and if we all have peace with God, a peace that He has established, then that yields the unity. And in verse 4, we see one Spirit, one hope, one Lord. In verse 5, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Do you see how Paul has set this up? This is all God-centered. He's at the middle of it. He is the object of faith. He is the one in charge here. And it is all the unity is based in this God-centeredness. As people draw closer to God, they naturally draw closer to one another. Well, the third way that we do this is not only through the character development that's in Christ, not only through having a God-centered faith together, but we establish and we maintain our unity by our giftedness, by the gifts that He has given us. And we're going to see two types of gifts that are mentioned here. The first are the spiritual gifts, which are mentioned really pretty much in passing. Paul puts his emphasis on what I call the executive gifts, and those are the gifts of particular offices with particular purposes in the body of Christ. And we'll talk about all of those that are mentioned there. Both of these spiritual gifts and these executive gifts are designed then to build us up together in unity. Let's take a look at verses 7 through 16 and pay attention to these spiritual gifts and these executive gifts. It says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let us pray. Father God, help us in our weakness, Lord. We have a tendency to read the scriptures and to tailor them to our own preferences or desires, but Lord, let us have only the message that you would bring to us. And so quicken us with your Holy Spirit, that we may understand the message that you have for us here in your word, given by your servant Paul. I pray, Lord, we would understand these things and rightly apply them to our lives and to the building up of your church. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we want to notice two things here. If we look at verses 7 and verses 11, verse 7 introduces the idea of the spiritual gifts. It's not mentioned by name, but he says, grace was given to each one of us. And it starts with a contrast. It starts with the word, but. He just got done saying, we are to be unified, and we have one Lord and one Spirit and one hope, etc., etc. And he turns and he says, but to each one of us, that is individually, gifts were given. And so this is very important for us to understand. He goes on in verse 8 here to quote from Psalm 68 to make his point. In verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Verses 9 and 10 then serve as really a parenthetical statement. And we'll talk about that only momentarily later. But then in verse 11, so you notice in verse 7, it says, but grace was given to each. Verse 11 carries on the idea and says, and he gave the apostles. So there's two things here that he gave. He gave gifts to each. And then he gave what I call the executive gifts, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor teachers. Now, Warren Wiersbe helps to sort this out in his Bible Exposition Commentary to give us a good outline of this section. I'm going to rely on him for just kind of a framework, but I'm going to fill in the details here. He is balancing, then, unity, and Paul is differentiating unity from uniformity. As we talked about last time, unity does not mean uniformity. We're not all the same. In fact, it takes great pains in the Bible over and over again to say that the church is of people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. We are by nature diverse. That is how God intended us to be. And he brought us together then in unity into a singular body of Christ, unified for a particular purpose, but differing in our individual gifts. Now, you'll notice from the verses here in verses 7 and 8, Christ gave the gifts, but we know elsewhere, from particularly leaning heavily on 1 Corinthians chapters 11 to 14, these gifts that are given by Christ are administered by the Holy Spirit, and hence the term spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12:11, it says, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit. So he talks there about a diversity of gifts, but he goes, no, but they're all empowered by the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Well, every believer in Jesus Christ gets at least one spiritual gift. But these gifts are given in the context of unity. Let me move over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to read just a few verses there. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 7. Paul says this, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." So to each believer is given a gift, a manifestation of the Holy Spirit for the good of the whole body of Christ. There are three lists of spiritual gifts given in the New Testament. I've included all the cross references in your notes if you want to grab a bulletin later on. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there's a couple places it gives these lists. In Romans chapter 12 and in Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about the executive gifts. And you'll notice something about these lists of gifts. They're not identical. A lot of people try to make an exhaustive list of the spiritual gifts. And they say, well, it's got to be this, 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 or this. And they combine the lists and they try to come up with what is the definitive list of gifts. And I say it is always a dangerous thing to try to put God in a box. I don't say that there's a limit on any particular spiritual gift, but I do say that there are some great examples given, and that should be a place where we start, is in the Scriptures with the examples given. So those are not exhaustive lists, at least in my understanding of it. All the gifts are not of equal value. Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 14 that he would rather people prophesy than speak in tongues. And so he places a preference over one gift versus the other as far as its utility in the body of Christ. But all of them have equal importance in that they work together, that all of them are to be exercised. If you're in a body of Christ, a local body of believers, and some people are exercising their gifts, but some are not, I want you to liken it to a human body in which some of it works and some of it doesn't. It's going to be quite dysfunctional and probably uncomfortable. And so you want to look at Paul's analogies of these things and try to understand the importance of everyone functioning in their giftedness. Now, these are to be used for the edifying of the church, the building up of the people of God. They're not to be used, and if you read those chapters in 1 Corinthians, Paul makes it clear, these are not to be used as status symbols. They're not to be used to establish some kind of a class of first-class Christians and second-class Christians, depending upon the giftedness that you exhibit. That's the exact problem they were having there in the Corinthian church. And so it's important that we not covet other people's gifts. Verses 9 and 10, like I said, is basically in parenthetical. It's kind of answering the question, well, why did Jesus ascend to heaven? You know, it may have occurred to you at some point as you read the Gospels and everything else, and all the great healing that was going on, and all the great teaching he gave to the disciples, and all of a sudden he leaves. Why did he leave? How could it possibly be better that Jesus is up there in heaven? He's not here for us to visibly see these signs and wonders and partake of his ministry in that way. Well, as long as Jesus was here, his ministry was limited geographically. He came to Israel. And yes, a great number of people went to Israel during the holidays and stuff to go and they saw Jesus or they heard about him and things like that. But nevertheless, it was better for him to go, send us the Holy Spirit, equip us with spiritual gifts to send us out and spread around the world the great truth of Christ. It was far better for him to administer these things from heaven via the Holy Spirit to all of his people around the world. I mean, let's face it. If Jesus were still here and we were his followers, wouldn't we just be following him around? Did you notice when he ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1, what are the people doing immediately after he ascended into heaven? They're staring up into the clouds. And they stared up for so long and they were so just amazed. Oh my gosh, he just went up there and just the clouds took him. That two men in white, I assume to be angels, had to show up next to him and say, what are you looking up there for? He's going to come back the same way. get a move on. Go to Jerusalem, wait for the Holy Spirit, and then be about his business. Surely if he were here, things would be very different. He has chosen to do it this way, therefore it is best. Well, let's take a look then at these executive gifts mentioned in verse 11. These are important. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry for building up the body of Christ. Let's take these one at a time. If we look at apostles, the word means literally one who is sent. And this is usually in the context of being given a commission or to represent a ruler, that they would use this word to describe someone who was sent with some level of authority and with some importance. And this is the appointment that Jesus gave to the 12. You can find that in Matthew chapter 10. However, we know that after the resurrection, now, there were a lot more than 12 people following Jesus around during his ministry. And after the resurrection, he met with as many as 500. But we're given a definition of this office that we know of as an apostle. In Acts chapter 1, the apostles recognized that an apostle was one who was there during Jesus' ministry from the baptism of John to the ascension of Christ. And it was someone then who could be a witness to his resurrection. Now, Paul himself holds himself up as an apostle, but he calls himself, "I'm one untimely born." In other words, his situation was particularly different. His was one, however, that he did see and experience the risen Christ, and he was personally taught and personally appointed by Jesus Christ. And so he is a qualified apostle. The ministry of the apostles was authenticated by miracles, by signs and wonders that they did, and these were done to endorse their message, to show that these were the men bringing the same message, the same gospel as Jesus, who had done the similar kind of signs and wonders. Apostles, together with prophets, formed the foundation of our church. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, we talked about it when we were back there. It says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So they were part of laying the foundation. And it's important for us to understand that that foundation is already laid. The office of apostle no longer exists. Now, we all have a kind of apostolic appointment in that we go and we are witnesses to his resurrection. Even though we didn't actually see the resurrected Christ, we still bear witness of him because of his word. We have his word. He has saved us. We have his spirit within us. And so we have a similar kind of office, but we are not apostles. There was a limited number of those, according to the definition in Acts chapter 1. But in the New Testament sense of this office, they are now gone. Apostles and prophets, powered then by the Holy Spirit, they were bringing forth the truth in the first century. And they left behind their writings, our foundation. So there's no need for that office anymore. There's no need for the miracles to endorse the work. The miracles are recorded in the Word of God. And the miracle now that we see all the time is this, that the Spirit of God works with the Word of God to draw people, to convict them of their sins, and to regenerate a human being from death into life. People who demand a sign, they can be met with the answer, okay, then do this. Believe in the gospel and you'll receive a sign. Christ will save you and you will be changed. The establishment, therefore, of the New Testament, people say, well, the New Testament wasn't really established till the 4th century. No, the New Testament was recognized formally by an ecumenical council of the church at that time. These were already in circulation all throughout the world back into the first century from the apostles themselves. And so they simply, at the time of the council, decided, let's recognize what letters are going around out there that everyone's using that we see as apostolic authority, and the Holy Spirit then put together the New Testament through the work of his servants. The interesting thing is, the reason why I talk about the apostles so long is this. There are still many churches and many people claiming to be apostles or claiming to have apostolic authority. And that has to be put away, because in every instance in which apostolic authority is claimed, as far as I've been able to see, there is error. There are contradictions with the Word of God in all the ministries I've ever seen that claim to be apostles or that claim to have apostolic succession at their head and in their charge. So I bring this up because it's so important for us to shy away from those churches that would claim apostolic authority. It's important for us to see that. There's no historical mention of apostles or prophets after the first century. For several centuries, except for cults and a complete misuse later by the Roman Catholic Church and some recent Pentecostal denominations. The only mention of church offices after the first century, after the apostles were all gone, are pastors and elders. Pastors being a particular kind of elder. And so those are the offices then that continue. Apostles then, as we see them in the New Testament, were those sent by Christ with a commission of being witnesses of his ministry and resurrection. Now let's look at prophets very briefly. A prophet is simply one who speaks for God. It's one who proclaims a word of God. Not necessarily foretelling, not necessarily telling the future. That's what many people think about when they hear prophets. But remember, in the first century, they didn't have the Bible. They didn't have all the apostolic writings. And so prophets were those ones that were sent out to the churches to proclaim the truth of God until such time as the apostolic authority, the letters had circulated to such a point that there could be unity in doctrine of the churches. According to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that the prophets are gifted in understanding all mysteries and knowledge. And their purpose, according to his writing in 1 Corinthians, is for edification, encouragement, and consolation. But like the apostles, the office of prophet is now gone. The Spirit of God works with the existing Word of God. And in essence, you are fulfilling the ministry of a prophet when you open this Bible and you read it to somebody and you explain it to somebody. But as soon as you go apart from the Bible, you're on your own. And you're likely going to make mistakes. This is the foundation, and it is laid, and nothing else needs to be done. If you try to alter the foundation after building upon it for centuries, what's going to happen to the building itself? It will be shaken. It will be damaged. It must be torn down again if you really want to make some changes in the foundation itself. So the offices of apostles and prophets are done away with. The next one we get to are the evangelists. These are the ones who are particularly gifted in preaching or speaking the good news. And their name comes just from that term, the good news. They travel to spread the gospel. Now, this ministry, I do believe, still exists. Some will resist this idea, but I see actively at work in the people of, you know, certain missionaries and church planters and people of that nature that they are primarily doing the work of an evangelist. And they have the Word of God as their raw material to do so. They build upon the work of the apostles and the prophets. Now, it is true, all ministers, all people of God should bear witness to Jesus Christ. That's clear from other writings in the New Testament. And Paul even points out to Timothy, who was a pastor, he says, do the work of an evangelist. He doesn't tell him, be the evangelist or be an evangelist. He says, do the work of an evangelist as part of your pastoral ministry. Be spreading the word of God to people all anew and all fresh. Well, this fourth one that's here, it's really, you'll see there's two words there, and some try to separate them. But the way it's done in the Greek, this is almost like a hyphenation would be in our language today. That is the shepherds and teachers. that this is a dual gifting. This is one office with two ministries. And it's done this way because the primary purpose of shepherds, or that word comes down to us as pastor, is to feed the sheep with the word of God. And so they are shepherd teachers. Now, elsewhere is a word, you know, used called elder. And elders are essentially pastors. But there is this particular office that seems to be singled out, that this is the pastor teacher. This is the shepherd teacher. And their job is primarily feeding the word of God to a congregation, to lead them in the word of God, to lead the people. And so in the analogy then, the congregation would be sheep and they would follow the shepherd. He would lead them to those green pastures, to those still waters. In other words, he would lead them in learning the word of God in such a way that they would be able to thrive. If you think about leading sheep, you do not grab the sheep and jam the grass into their mouths. That ends up with raw hands and an annoyed sheep. He brings them to green pastures. He shows them the way. He teaches and explains things and brings them along and shows them the way in which they should go. And healthy sheep multiply. The purpose of the gifts, whether they are the spiritual gifts, whether they are these executive gifts in verse 11 here, is shown here in verse 12. These gifts are designed for the equipping and the edification. It says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up, that is the word edification in some translations, for building up the body of Christ. We build up the body of Christ through our spiritual gifts, through the executive gifts, toward unity, toward maturity, toward the fullness of Christ. This is so incredibly important because if we see then that the spiritual gifts given to each and every believer is for the benefit of the entire congregation, then we understand that if someone is sitting on the sidelines not exercising their gift, they are effectively robbing from the people of God, the fellow people in the congregation, some of this benefit of being built up in unity. And this is critically important for us to begin as we move to apply this to ourselves, to begin to understand that God has given us particular gifts. He has given that gift, as you look around the room, to add to those people in your congregation. And so if we're sitting at home on our gift, so to speak, then we're withholding something that God has for your fellow people. Is it any wonder why so many congregations suffer in unity? Because they're withholding their gifts from one another. Do you see how immensely practical theology is? Up until this point in my sermon, it's been very much, here's this word, here's what it means, here's what the Bible says about it. It's been very theological. But all theology is very practical in this, that it comes right down to this. What are we doing with this information? Are we in line with this view? Do we hold on to errant views that we should repent of? And the first is this, that we have a spiritual gift that's designed to be exercised within the context of a group of believers. It's not to be exercised by yourself at home. It's not to be exercised just out there among the lost. It's to be exercised in the context of building up the body of Christ. It's so incredibly important we understand that we seek out what it is we're gifted in. Most people don't know what their spiritual gift is. But many of us do know, hey, what are you particularly good at? What do you particularly enjoy? What is it you've been avoiding? Very often, the very thing that we avoid is the thing that God has gifted us for. But nevertheless, it very often is in line with competency that we have outside the work of God in our workplace and in our other lives and things like that. Are you particularly artistic? Are you particularly good at organizing people and things and events? Are you particularly good at telling people the good news of Jesus Christ? You know, all these things are things you understand, but all these gifts are to be developed and exercised. You may say, well, I like to do this particular thing, but I'm no good at it. Well, then come to me, let me know, and let's see how you can get better at it and develop it. Maybe that's your giftedness, and God just wants you to exercise some. The purpose of the gifts are for the building up, for the work of the ministry. And now look at these executive gifts, and I want to address here for a few minutes a massive misconception about the ministry of the church. I want to clear up something that I think is at the root of holding back many congregations from really experiencing God and experiencing the work of God in their midst. And it is this: our conception is that we hire ministers to do the ministry. And that concept needs, pardon the term, flushed. Because look at what the Bible says. It is not my opinion. It is not the tradition of our church. It is what the Word of God says. It says in verse 11, He gave the apostles and prophets, gone now, Word of God in its place, the evangelists, the pastor, teachers, for what? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And in the New Testament, the saints are not an exclusive, you know, a small group, a small number of people that have done miraculous and wonderful things among us. No, the saints in the New Testament are each and every believer in Jesus Christ. Every one of us a saint. And so the job of then a pastor or an elder or the others that are given to your church for leadership and for guidance and for teaching is to equip everyone to do the work of the ministry. Should the pastor do work of ministry? Yes. But by example, not by exclusivity, not by job, not by appointment. And so we're all to be doing that. Now, where do we get then the idea that we hire a guy to do the ministry, he comes in, he does everything in the church and all that, and we show up on Sundays and enjoy what he's done? We get the idea from paganism. Yes. Where people would have a religion and they would set up a temple and they would go to that temple and they would offer sacrifices or do whatever thing and say Hemeluhaya or whatever they have you say and do to get the blessings of that God, and then there was a person that was paid to be there to administer all this and do all of it for you. That there was someone there that you would give your offering to and that you would pray to, and then they would go and they would pray to the God for you and in your place. And I love to pray for people, and I do pray for you, but sometimes it saddens me a little bit when somebody asks me to pray for them as if they cannot pray for themselves. And I'll gladly pray for you, and please always ask me to pray for you, but I will pray for you under the assumption that you're a child of God and you have the same altar I have. You boldly approach the throne of grace, as he said in a previous chapter, just as I do. But yes, I will certainly engage with you in prayer. If we want to get through the present difficulty we see in many churches, we need to stop trying to conform pastors to a worldly image of leadership. They're not CEOs. They are not priests. They are not presidents. Their job is to bring the Word of God to bear on all that the church does. Now, in wisdom, like our church polity is set up in such a way that the pastor is automatically a member of every committee. Now, I think that's wise. It's wise because his job is to bring the Word of God to bear on everything, right? And so he should be involved in all of these things to say, this is what God's Word says about what you're doing. But that doesn't mean that he's to do all those things. He's to inform all those things with the Word of God. This very model of a minister coming and doing our ministry for us is why so many churches are limited. So many people have the mentality, he's the minister, so he does the ministry and we support him in it. But doesn't that limit, you know, how many people are in the church? How much more could be done? Take whatever the pastor does and multiply it by X number of people that come. Think about what a church could do. We have to understand we are all ministers. We all do ministry. And the pastor teachers are to guide us by the Word of God, to bring it to bear on all that is done, to inform every decision, not to make those decisions, but to inform the decisions. And so we need to understand the role of executive gifts, of the apostles, the prophets, that is our Word of God, to evangelists, that all of us must evangelize, but some are going to be specially gifted in that. And we should maybe work with them in their ministry doing that. And as the pastor, teachers, feeding the Word of God, explaining and teaching. But the most important thing here is to understand that this giftedness that Christ gives is for the context and the unity, the purpose of equipping us all for ministry. Each and every one of us working together, doing different things, but that being brought together by God to do a wondrous work for Jesus Christ. So find your spiritual gift, search the scriptures, and really pray carefully about what is my place? How do I fit into this body of Christ? Because God has gifted us for unity. And we need only to lay hold of what He has presented. Let's pray. Father God, we praise Your name this day. And Lord, I understand that there are only two types of ears receiving this message today, and they're those ears that are Yours, that are been adopted through the work of Christ, and those that are not. Lord, I first pray that You would minister to those that are not, that they would see that Jesus Christ took their place to take upon the wrath of God, that they could be saved by trusting in Jesus Christ and by repenting of their sins. And Lord, I pray first and foremost for the opportunity for each and every person to receive that message. Secondly, then, for those ears that belong to You, for those whom You call Yours, for those whom You call saints, I pray that each one of us would consider our giftedness. I pray You would give us the faith to act on those things and to major in those things and begin to shift some of our emphasis off of those things in which we're not gifted. Help us to lay aside those things which to us should be minor, and thus empower someone else, one of our brothers or sisters, to take it up as their major. I pray, Lord, that You would teach us and guide us, that You would assemble Your people here in this congregation and indeed in all those who hear, Lord. I pray that You would minister mightily to make Yourself known. For, Lord, a man can achieve a great many things, but when a people cooperate together by the coordination of Your Spirit, it puts a holy stamp on the work. It shows Your handiwork in Your church, that You would work great and very different people together to accomplish a singular end, to glorify You and represent You in this world. I pray, Lord, that we are a bride fitting. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.